Well, welcome. Grace and peace to each of you as we gather today here in Chapel Gathering. It's a gift, truly a gift, to have Dorothy Jean sharing with us this morning, who will be introduced here shortly. I just say that Dorothy Jean and I have this wonderful collegiate relationship. She balances me and I balance her, and we kind of meet in the middle somewhere along the line. It's been wonderful to work with her over the years. So it's a gift to have you here. So we are continuing the discernment conversation today.
Thank you, Kevin. I have not experienced leading a tour with Dorothy Jean. Some of you probably have experienced such tours. I would really like to see that balancing effort. I think it would be very rewarding.
2015.
I should have known I was opening myself. I do want to introduce Dr. Jean Weaver. She notes in her bio that to live life at the call of God is to encounter ongoing surprises, unexpected delights, and God's robust sense of humor. Dorothy Jean always knew that she would grow up to be a teacher, but she could never have imagined the life she now lives. Years ago, Dorothy Jean discovered unexpectedly a deep passion for studying the New Testament and opening the scriptures for and with others in the seminary classroom and beyond. This calling drew Dorothy Jean into New Testament studies at Union Theological Seminary in Virginia, where she earned a PhD in 1987 after an MDiv from Anabaptist Mennonite Biblical Seminary and a BA from Eastern Mennonite University. Since 1984, 19 years, is that? Yes, you're almost at 20 years. Do I have that right? Since 1984, Dorothy Jean has been teaching. I did very, very poorly on my math GREs. So since that time, however many years it is, Dorothy Jean has been teaching here at EMS as a New Testament professor. Her courses include elementary Greek, New Testament text and context, and New Testament book studies. She anchors interdisciplinary courses, Women and Men in Scripture and Church, and Creation Care in Scripture and Church. In the academic world, she has served as co-chair of the Society of Biblical Literature, Matthew section, and has published Matthew's Missionary Discourse, a Literary Critical Analysis, and numerous Matthean essays. But, she stresses, there were still more surprises. Following a sabbatical at Tantor Ecumenical Institute near Bethlehem, Dorothy Jean discovered a sturdy new sense of vocation, namely, as you've heard, to introduce North American Christians to Israel-Palestine through study tours and work groups. The next one, I believe, is in 2015, is what I've heard recently. Since 1998, Dorothy Jean has co-led more than 10 such tours through EMS and Virginia Mennonite Missions. She has taught New Testament courses in Beirut, Lebanon, Bethlehem, Palestine, and Cairo, Egypt. And I love Dorothy Jean's own commentary on her life. It's been the ride of a lifetime. I could never have planned such a life on my own. The call of God is simply astonishing. And God's sense of humor never ceases to amaze. Well put, Dorothy Jean. We greatly look forward to what you have to share and wish you God's blessings in your presentation to come. Oh, and you told me to leave these, and I will. I nearly took them.
And I might add that I think there are still seats. For those out there in the internet land, there's still a few seats left on the mission tour this May that Dorothy Jean will be leading. Plugged in there. Let's pray. Spirit of Christ, we invite your presence here, as we know that you already are among us. Open our hearts and minds to hear and to respond to your word, to what you have placed within Dorothy Jean's heart, and what you are calling us to as the body of Christ. Thank you. Amen.
What is this? Thank you.
I will be reading from Psalm 2. Why do the nations conspire, and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds asunder and cast their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord has them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.' Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, with trembling. Kiss his feet, or he will be angry, and you will perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Happy are all who take refuge in him."
They say that honest confession is good for the soul. Well, here is my honest confession, the confession of an exegete. All exegesis, mine surely included, is autobiographical. As I see it, there is no alternative for finite human beings. This is simply the definition, both the cost and the gift, of being human. Because we are finite creatures, because we have finite vision, the lenses with which we view the world and the scriptures are necessarily made up of all those experiences that have ever happened in our lives. In other words, our lenses consist of all those things that create our unique autobiographies as human beings. And if our lenses are autobiographical, so also is our exegesis. Not entirely, to be sure, and I spend a lot of hard work in class making sure that it isn't entirely autobiographical. But nevertheless, this means that who we are as we read the scriptures has and will always have profound impact on how we understand the scriptures and how we discern their meaning for us. My own autobiography is one that has connected me deeply to three fundamental realities, three major M's in my life, among other things. The Mennonite community of faith, the Gospel of Matthew, and the Middle East. And it is the juxtaposition of these three worlds within my own autobiography and within my own exegesis that I want to share with you here this morning as we think about discerning the good news in the real world of 2013. My connections with the Mennonite community go back as far as I can remember and even farther. I grew up in a deeply Mennonite family in the heart of a deeply Mennonite community right here in Parkview in the 1950s. And within this family and this community, I learned about my Anabaptist heritage. I traced my family lines back to Switzerland, Brenneman, Lehman, Hershey, Weaver. I spent hours as a child poring over the vivid stories and the graphic illustrations of 16th and 17th century Anabaptist martyrs in my grandfather's well-worn copy of The Martyr's Mirror. And I listened with avid interest as my mother read Christmas Carol Kaufman's fictional Anabaptist account, Not Regina, to my sisters and me. I knew deep down inside of me, I knew that I belonged to a faith community where people suffered to the death for their beliefs. I knew that I belonged to a community where people refused all acts of violence because of the example and the command of Jesus. I knew that I belonged to a faith community where one early Anabaptist, Dirk Willems, even reached out to rescue his captor from drowning in a frozen lake. All of this was part of my autobiography and part of my spiritual DNA as I grew up. And there is no question that this has profoundly shaped my personal vision and the lenses with which I look at the world and at the scriptures. Then there is the Gospel of Matthew. My connections with the Gospel of Matthew surely go all the way back to my childhood. When did I learn the Lord's Prayer? I also recited the Beatitudes, no doubt, and I surely heard the story of the Magi every year on Christmas Eve. But my deepest and most powerful connections with the Gospel of Matthew stem from that fateful moment when Dr. Jack Dean Kingsbury, my doctoral advisor at Union Theological Seminary in Virginia, dropped an unforgettable word into my life. Well, if you're going to work with me, you might as well work with something that I know something about. And what Jack Kingsbury knew about was the Gospel of Matthew, most especially. I took the bait, and the rest has been history. I'm still tangling with the Gospel of Matthew, and I doubt very much, if anybody's wondering, that I will ever get finished. So much for Matthew. Then there is the Middle East, Israel-Palestine for the most part. This third M broke into my world in 1995-96, some 45 years after my entry at birth into the Mennonite community and well after I had begun my lifelong tangle with the Gospel of Matthew. The Middle East that I encountered was a world filled with brutality, violence, injustice, and oppression. This was a world where powerful people were on the top and powerless people were on the bottom. It was a world where things happened in all kinds of illogical ways and where ugly violence happened from the bottom and injustice and oppression happened from the top, and that was the rule of the day. My first semester in Israel-Palestine was a tumultuous semester for me, one that was gut-wrenching in the extreme, but it was also a semester of deep gift. This was the semester in which I heard a call from God that has left my life profoundly changed ever since. And some 20-plus Middle East trips down the road from 1996, that call remains strong and irresistible. So much for my 3M autobiography. But what about the exegesis? What happens when Mennonite and Matthew and Middle East all get tangled up with each other? Well, here is one simple response, an exegesis of one very striking Matthean text. What I have found compelling in my study of Matthew is the intense and ironic irony tucked away in Matthew's version of the good news. For Matthew, the good news of the kingdom is indeed good news. But it's good news that unfolds in ways that we would hardly anticipate. This good news is without question good news for a profoundly real world. Over time, I have found myself circling around and around the same set of urgent and persistently relevant real-world questions from the Gospel of Matthew, questions that concern power and powerlessness, violence and nonviolence, and the astonishing and upside-down politics of the kingdom of heaven as reflected in Matthew's gospel. One very striking piece of Matthew's storytelling, the piece that basically frames Matthew's story on the front end, is Matthew 2:1-23, the account of the events that follow the birth of Jesus. Here we find the stories of Herod the king, the Magi from the east, Joseph the peasant, and the child and his mother. The underlying message of this text is one that never ceases to set me back on my heels, to amaze me with its irrepressible ironies, and it never ceases to give me ongoing courage for life in the real world of the 21st century. Back in the fall of 2000, I was living in Bethlehem. I was teaching a Life of Jesus course for Palestinian tour guiding students during the day, and at nighttime, I was listening to vicious gun battles that were happening probably not more than a mile or 2 miles from where I was at. And I leaned on this text for urgent support. I've hung on to it ever since. Here is the story as Matthew tells it to us.
In the time of King Herod, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem asking,
"Where is the child who has been born King of the Jews? For we observed his star at its rising and have come to worship him."
When King Herod heard this, he was frightened, and all Jerusalem with him. And calling together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They told him,
"In Bethlehem of Judea. For so it has been written by the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who is shepherd to my people Israel.'"
Then Herod secretly called for the wise men and learned from them the exact time when the star had appeared. Then he sent them to Bethlehem, saying,
"Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word, so that I may also go and worship him."
When they had heard the king, they set out, and there ahead of them went the star that they had seen at its rising until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw that the star had stopped, they were overwhelmed with joy. On entering the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they knelt down and worshiped him. Then, opening their treasure chests, they offered him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they left for their own country by another road. Now after they had left, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said,
"Get up, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him."
Then Joseph got up, took the child and his mother by night, and went to Egypt, and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet,
"Out of Egypt I have called my son."
When Herod saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, he was infuriated, and he sent and killed all the children in and around Bethlehem who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had learned from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken through the prophet Jeremiah.
"A voice was heard in Ramah, wailing and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be consoled, because they are no more."
When Herod died, the angel of the Lord suddenly appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said,
"Get up, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who were seeking the child's life are dead."
Then Joseph got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was ruling over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And after being warned in a dream, he went away to the district of Galilee. There he made his home in a town called Nazareth, so that what had been spoken through the prophets might be fulfilled.
He will be called a Nazarene.
This is a story for the real world, if there ever was such. It reads like an item straight from All Things Considered, a succession of on-the-scene reports from Jerusalem, Persia, Egypt, and Nazareth in Galilee. And the characters and the events of this story are as familiar to the global village of the 21st century as they were to that global village of the first century. Take, for example, Jesus, the main character. There is no question for Matthew about Jesus' ultimate identity. Already in chapter 1, Matthew has introduced us to Jesus as the Christ or the Messiah of Jewish expectations and as the Son conceived by the Holy Spirit, whose name is Emmanuel and whose very existence proclaims that God is with us. This Jesus, who has now been born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, is clearly no ordinary child. Nor do the other characters overlook this crucial detail. The Magi come to Jerusalem seeking the one who has been born king of the Jews. Herod inquires anxiously of the Jewish intelligentsia concerning the birth of the Christ. And they, in turn, respond with a scriptural reference from Micah to the ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Everyone seems to recognize Jesus' ultimate identity. Here is the Messiah for whom the Jews are waiting. Here is the King of the Jews whose star the Magi have seen in the east. Here is God's Son, the one whom God has called out of Egypt. And here is Emmanuel, God who is with us. But if this is so, if all this is so, and precisely because all this is so, we are looking at a very strange story indeed. Notice, if you did, that what stands out most sharply and most frequently as we read this story is neither Jesus' messianic authority, his kingly power, nor his unique relationship to God as God's Son. What stands out instead is the total vulnerability and the virtual anonymity of Jesus, the child. Matthew uses this term, the child, no less than 9 different times in this story to designate Jesus. And Jesus, the child, is clearly helpless and profoundly vulnerable. He cannot say anything for himself. He cannot do anything for himself, and he can by no means defend himself against the murderous designs of King Herod and his brutal henchmen. Like all young children everywhere, Jesus the child is completely at the mercy of others, whether it be those who seek to destroy him or those who go to heroic lengths and sometimes even to distant countries to secure his safety. Herod plots against the life of the child and seeks to destroy him. The Magi worship the child and offer him royal gifts. Joseph takes the child and his mother to Egypt and then reverses the process, bringing them back to Nazareth in Galilee. So, far from calling the shots and in that way determining the course of events, this Jesus, who is God with us, is a child so helpless and so vulnerable that his very life is endangered virtually from birth, and he must therefore be protected through extraordinary means and by heroic measures. And it is this helpless young child who reminds us of all the helpless young children in Bethlehem and all the helpless young children in the entire world, who is the hero of our story. Consider, on the other hand, the villain of the story. Herod is as straightforward and as familiar a villain as you could hope to find anywhere in the world. Don't even get me started on the 21st century stand-ins. To begin with, he is a politician who represents both the very best and at the same time the very worst that politics has to offer. Herod is astute, or perhaps we should say simply paranoid. As soon as he hears the Magi speak of the one who has been born king of the Jews, he recognizes the threat to his own political power. He is decisive. As soon as he becomes aware of the threat posed by this newborn king of the Jews, he takes immediate action to find out all he can about his rival, and he instigates an immediate plot to destroy this king. He has great political clout. People come when he summons them, and they go when he sends them. He has major human resources at his disposal. When he needs to act, he can simply send out the troops to do his bidding. He has learned to perfection the politician's art of doublespeak. He appears to have no difficulty at all persuading the Magi to assist him in his plans to worship the young child. Above all, however, Herod is sinister in his thinking. He is ruthless in his tactics. And he is totally cynical. It does not matter to Herod whom he deceives, nor how many he must destroy, so long as he achieves his own selfish goals and carries out his own self-serving designs. If unsuspecting statesmen show up on his doorstep, he will manipulate them. If rivals appear on the horizon, he will take immediate steps to destroy them. If innocent children get caught on the pathway of his anger, he will initiate a full-scale massacre. In short, Herod will do anything and everything he deems necessary to root out the political threats that come his way. This is the villain of our story, and I dare say this is a villain that we have seen many, many times over in our own world full of violence. Consider then the cast of supporting characters. One of these is Joseph. And Joseph is another person that we have seen many, many times before. Somewhere, perhaps almost everywhere in our world, Joseph is that little person, that everyday, ordinary man, that powerless peasant, who, very like the child that he seeks to protect, is completely at the mercy of powers far beyond him. On the one hand, Joseph and his family are abruptly transformed by the brutal despot of their day into political refugees, forced to flee their homeland for asylum in a foreign country. On the other hand, Joseph saves the life of the child in his care by obeying the commands of the angel of the Lord, a character whose voice comes to him from a realm totally beyond the physical. Joseph is someone who has no power of his own to alter the circumstances of his world. He is a man with a wife, a child, a dream from another world, and an enormous fear of powerful kings. All he can do is respond in genuine fear on the one hand and unquestioning obedience on the other to powers which lie altogether beyond his reach. Joseph, the powerless political refugee, is surely a man of our own world. And then there are the Magi. These are the highly respected practitioners of the fine Persian art of stargazing, the scientists of their world, the people who in their own society are surely considered to be the wise and the learned. And these are the folks who see a star, who recognize its crucial geopolitical significance, and who put their lives, or at very least their vocations, on the line to follow this star to an unknown destination and into a world of untold dangers. The journey of the Magi is no fairy tale journey to a happily ever after destination. Instead, the journey of the Magi is a journey of absolute faith and utter commitment right into the down and dirty world of Herod and his henchmen. This is a pilgrimage of faith into a world of political power struggles, backroom scheming, desperate paranoia, deadly plots, cynical deceptions, and the unwarranted suffering of helpless and innocent children. Yes, the Magi finally do arrive at their destination. Yes, they finally achieve their goal of bringing their royal gifts and presenting them to the child. Yes, they finally offer their worship to the one who has been born King of the Jews. This is an act of high worship, but make no mistake about it. The journey of the Magi and the worship that they come to bring are, by the same token, political action of the highest order. If the Magi don't realize it in the beginning, they must surely realize it at the end. This journey they have undertaken and the gifts and the worship they have brought to the child are nothing less than high treason vis-a-vis the powers that be. To recognize God's presence in the world, to proclaim God's new act of salvation, and to respond in deeds of worship and allegiance will always be a challenge, a direct challenge, to earthly powers of all types, all those human beings and all those human systems who seek to usurp the role and the power of God. And before these Magi can return home, their eyes are opened by the angel of the Lord to the evil schemes swirling all around them. They discover, after the fact, that Herod has very nearly co-opted them for his evil agenda, and the Magi, men of impeccable intentions and unshakable commitment, end up needing to return home by another road to avoid Herod, his schemes, and his rage. These are the characters of our story. They are vividly real people in a vividly real first century world, and the prognosis does not look good at first glance. What is ever the outcome when brutal despots with savvy, with power, and with plenty of human resources go up against the powerless peasants and the well-meaning but innocent outsiders on the scene? What is ever the result? What chances do Joseph and the Magi have against the massive power and the calculated evil such as that reflected in the actions and intentions of Herod the king. Surely, surely, this story will be a slam dunk for Herod, and it will be total disaster and ultimate tragedy for Joseph and his proteges, and rank humiliation for the Magi from the East. But look again. Here is where Matthew's irony comes into full play. There is yet one more actor in this story, the angel of the Lord. And suddenly, suddenly, all bets are off. Every time Herod sets about to enact his evil designs against the child, the angel of the Lord intervenes at precisely the right moment, sending someone here or there out of the way of harm. And Herod finds himself thwarted every single time. What is most ironic of all, however, is that Herod has no idea, not a once, not a one, not even a clue who he is really up against. He thinks he is up against a defenseless child. He thinks he can manipulate a bunch of innocent outsiders who show up in his court. He thinks. But what he doesn't know is that he is up against the most formidable of all opponents, the angel of the Lord, in a contest that he can never and will never win. This is not a battle of equals. This is God's call versus Herod's designs. And in this battle, Herod has not a chance in the world. One crucial note, however, Herod does indeed have enormous power. And he does indeed put this power to work toward vicious and unspeakable ends. There are a whole lot of brutally murdered children and countless grieving and inconsolable mothers as a result of Herod's power and his rage. This is, after all, a story of the real world. There is nothing of fairy tale here. But the ultimate irony of this story lies tucked away in verses 15, 19, and 20. Not only is Herod incapable of achieving his single and his signal goal, that of destroying the child, he is also incapable of saving his own life. And in the end, it is Herod who lies dead, while Jesus, the helpless and vulnerable refugee child, is alive and well in Nazareth of Galilee. So much for Herod's slam dunk, and so much as well for our persistent human assumptions about who has power and what power looks like and how events will turn out in the real world that we inhabit. So, what can we learn from this brutal first century story as we ponder our vocation in our equally brutal 21st century world? Where in this story can we discern good news that will empower and encourage us for faithful life as disciples of Jesus? Here the observations could multiply endlessly. I will offer just a few starter observations and leave the rest for you to ponder. One. When God comes to us in the person of Jesus Emmanuel, the God who is with us, God comes into our world, the world we know intimately. This is not a make-believe fairy tale world in which everything is sunshine and roses. This is not even the deep and dreamless sleep with which the hymn writer depicts the little town of Bethlehem. There would, in fact, be no need for God with us in such a never-never world. Instead, God comes to us in the real world, the world in which we live, a world of political power struggles, backroom scheming, deadly plots, cynical deceptions, and the unwarranted suffering and death of innocents. And it is precisely that which makes good news out of the message that God is with us. God does not wait until our world has set itself in order to come and live among us. Instead, God comes to us precisely in the midst of the trouble and the turbulence, the brutality and the bitterness, the aimlessness and the agony of our present world. And if that is so, then it is right in the midst of our greatest distress that we must look for the presence of God in our world. 2. In God's infinite wisdom and God's great good humor, God chooses to work God's will through powerless people and by nonviolent means. The God who wills to save the life of Jesus, the helpless refugee child, wills to do so through Joseph. Think about it just a bit. God could have chosen any of many other spectacular and violent means to save the life of Jesus. For example, God could have sent a powerful plague on Herod to force him to change his mind and cancel his evil plan. Or God could have dispatched 12 legions of angels, those same legions that Jesus has at his availability some 30 years later. He could have sent those 12 legions of angels to annihilate Herod's soldiers in a spectacular showdown between the forces of good and the forces of evil. Or God could have rained down fire from heaven and destroyed both Herod and his henchmen in a blazing inferno. God's options for neutralizing Herod and his soldiers and for saving the life of Jesus are obviously endless. But God doesn't work in this way. Instead, God chooses to work through Joseph, a man of great fear and no personal power, a man whose only option in the face of danger is to take his loved ones with him and to run for safety. Yet because of his faithfulness, Joseph, an ordinary man without any power and without even a home to call his own, foils the plans of Herod, the most powerful man in Joseph's world. And through his faithfulness, Joseph plays a crucial role in nothing less cosmic than the salvation purposes of God, plans focused on a helpless refugee child. 3. It is always and under every circumstance God who gets the last word and the last laugh over all the Herods of the earth, all those who imagine that the world and its outcomes are in their hands. The psalmist has it right. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord has them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. In the long run, God's purposes will not and cannot be thwarted. The journeys of Joseph and the Magi will never be easy or painless or without struggle. There will be plenty of pain and grief and loss along the way in the real world that they and we inhabit. But we can know that the final outcome, we can know the final outcome with absolute assurance. That outcome will be God's outcome and God's will. And our confidence in that final outcome is the empowerment that we need for the challenging, confusing, perhaps even confounding journey that we face day by day. These are just a few of the subversive God learnings that Matthew leaves to us. This is good news for the real world. This is the sturdy stuff of which hope is made and nurtured. And with this good news and with this hope, we can live faithfully and courageously, even and especially in our desperate and profoundly broken world. Thanks be to God.
And thanks be to God for allowing you to be used in this way, Dorothy Jean. Bless you for sharing your 3M perspective in a way that the narrative, the exegesis of our own lives, connects with the exegesis of these characters. Take a moment and just let it be present to you. The questions that she proposed, the characters that she's unfolded, and the reality of your own narrative in this moment. Spirit of Christ, help us to continue to do the exegetical work, hearing the autobiography of our own lives within your story. All things considered, help us to understand that it's not us. It's beyond us. May we sense that in our reflection and response. For Christ's sake. Amen.